you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 13. The first Sunday of every month when we gather for the Lord's Supper, we've been departing from our studies in the book of Romans in order to look at what has often been called the Upper Room Discourse. It's things that happened in that upper room when our Lord met the final Passover before his going to the cross to die for the sins of his people. We've thus far looked at the love that is expressed in verse 1 of Jesus towards his own, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We've looked at his love in demonstration and the way of service to them and the foot washing. We've looked at the identification of the one who would betray him as Judas is revealed to be the betrayer, and then goes and leaves their midst. And then we read of how our Lord speaks that word of new commandment unto his people, that they should love one another as he had loved them. Chapter 13 ends with the prediction of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. And I want to read to you this section found in verse 36 to verse 38. Please follow with me as I read John 13, verse 36 to verse 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." I want us to look at the prediction our Lord gives of Peter's denial along two very simple lines. First of all, the preamble to the prediction, and then the prediction itself. A preamble is an introduction. We all have heard of the preamble to the Constitution, which is an introduction to the document of the Constitution that gives basically the governing principles of which the Constitution is to be understood. Well, there is to be some understanding that we need of what's going on for our Lord to speak as he does to Peter, to tell him that he will be denying him three times before the rooster would crow. And I want to look at that preamble with you. First of all, we have a statement in verse 36. I'm sorry, a question in verse 36, which tells us something of where Peter's interests at this point lay. And I want to, first of all, address the subject of Peter's interest. And then secondly, I want, in the words of verse 37, where, "Lord, why I cannot follow you now, I lay down my life for you," is to look at something of Peter's ignorance. So we have something of his interest, and secondly, his ignorance, and then finally, something of Peter's intention that's displayed in his claim to be committed to lay down his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, there is a revelation of Peter's interests, in my estimation, in the words of verse 36, when Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" What preceded these words? Well, Peter asks this question right after our Lord had said, in the words of verse 34 and verse 35, of a new commandment that he gives unto his followers. "This is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have one love to one, for one another." Right immediately after Jesus gives forth the words of that new commandment, Peter doesn't display any interest. "Lord, just what does this love involve? Just how may I love better? How might I obey your word more fully?" I mean, you might think that he'd have some interest in that new commandment that Jesus had given. Surprisingly, there's no further mention of the new commandment at all. Peter, and doubtlessly the other disciples, were more interested in other things. What were they more interested in? Well, first of all, they were far more interested in Jesus' words of verse 33, where he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Peter's question, he says, what? He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus saying, "I'm going away. I will be no longer with you." No sooner had Peter received this word of announcement of our Lord's intention to depart from them that he wants to get right to the question, "Where? Where are you going, Lord?" Doesn't seem to have a concern for the new commandment that Jesus gave, to be inquiring about what that involved. But Peter wanted to know, "What's your plans, Lord? Where is this all going to lead? What are you going to do next? What's going to happen when these things you're saying are going to happen comes about? I want to be questioning you, Lord, on the subject of your plans, of the prophecies that you are telling about what is going to happen. What are the things to come? Going to be? When is it going to be?" Isn't it interesting that Peter had what we would say more of an interest in Bible prophecy than in Bible commandment? More of an interest in what the future held than what my present responsibility and duty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Peter's not alone. Peter's not alone. I think in the Christian world today, there's far more of an interest in prophecy, things to come. And that's not unimportant. That's part of God's word. Those are things we're to receive and believe. But you know, we can take a fascination with the future, what the future holds, to the exclusion of what is my present duty. And it seems to me when the Bible tells us about things to come, it's always with reference to our present duty. "Knowing these things shall be," Peter says in his second letter, "knowing that these things shall be, what manner of men we ought to be." When God tells us about things to come, it's for the purposes of bringing us to a new level of commitment to Him, of love to Him. It's a sanctifying consideration to consider the coming of Jesus, that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And it's that realization of what we will be that tells us what we are to be now, how we're to live life in this world to His glory and to His praise. And all of the statements, many of them very interesting, of what we call the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, the key issue that keeps coming again and again to their hearers is, "Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. Don't say my master's coming tarries. Go about beating your fellow servants and doing all the things you ought not to be doing. Remember, he's at the doors. He's at hand, even at the doors. His coming is near." And that's a consideration that should be sanctifying. And brethren, if we have a understanding of what God says will be in terms of prophetic truth, we'll also have an interest in what is my present duty. Lord, you say new commandment? What does that mean? Lord, you want me to love my brother as you have loved me? Help me to see more of your love to me. Help me to see how that love is to be exemplified in the way I relate to my fellow Christian. But Peter didn't have a concern for that. He just simply passes over perhaps one of the most momentous statements of our Lord. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." No concern to query Jesus on the subject. But you might say, "No, we understand that Jesus had a concern. Peter had a concern for Jesus' continuance with them." He's saying, "No, he's departing, and we don't want him to depart. We want him here." Because our great concern, our great interest in life is not just things to come, but it's communion with the Lord. We want to have devotion to Jesus. We want to have intimacy with Jesus. We want to have ongoing relationship with Jesus, quiet moments in His presence. We want to hear His voice and we want to speak to Him. Surely that ought to be something that is every Christian's heart's delight. every Christian's passion and interest to have devotion to Jesus. And yet devotion to Jesus, folks, is also to be manifest many, many times in the life that we live before Him. It's not to be separated from it. It's not to be abstracted from it. We're not to say, Lord, we want to have wonderful times in prayer, wonderful times of communion, wonderful times of worship, wonderful times of celebration of all that You are to us. And then when we leave the place of devotion, and we leave the place of worship, and we get off of our knees, and we think, well, what wonderful people we are. Let's be at war with one another if it's needed, and we want it. And wound one another with our words and bite and devour one another, as Paul told the Galatians they were doing to one another. I no doubt they had warm times of worship and devotion and prayer and praise and all the rest. And yet Paul says, be careful, lest you bite and devour one another. Love must reign. You must be careful to do the will of God, not just to feel good things in relationship to God. Our interest is to be. Not just in devotion, and our interest is to be there. Not just in prophecy, though our interest is to be there. But recognition that all of these things ought to contribute to greater measures of obedience to the commandments of our Lord. Don't kid yourself that you have an interest in prophecy is all you need. Or that you have an interest in theological issues and questions that are difficult and hard to be understood, and you've got some understanding in them and some insight into them, so therefore everything's cool with you in the Lord, everything's fine with you in your relationship with God. If obedience is not present, folks, all that speculation, all of that interest in theology is not going to do you much good. But that interest in theology, that interest in prophecy ought to bring you to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How would you have me to live my life more to your glory and more to your honor? And don't think just because you have warm times of prayer, warm times of praise, and you delight in singing, and you delight in devotion, and all of the rest. There are many people that are doing that this very morning in worship services. They'll come to their jobs tomorrow, and you wouldn't be able to know that they're Christians at all by the way that they live. It won't be anything that's really discernible, that they've been with Jesus, that they love Jesus in the way Jesus says we're to love Him. He says, if you love me, you'll do what? You will obey my commandments. Jesus gave a new commandment. I don't understand why Peter didn't have an interest in it. To me, I think he should have. I think it would have helped him out quite a bit if he had been more concerned with what Jesus told him he was to do than all the other issues of prophetic truth or whether you have the Son of God with you personally in the flesh in order to continue on a relationship with Him. Those things should have led him to greater commitment to know the will of God that he might do them. But though this commandment is ignored or overlooked by Peter, Jesus doesn't dismiss the question he raises in verse 36. He answers the question, Lord, where are you going? He doesn't rebuke him and say, this is sort of an inadequate thing. I've just given you this commandment. Don't you take any interest in that? No, that's my observation. It's not the Lord Jesus' observation. I think it's a just observation nonetheless, but it's not the observation the Lord makes, or it's not the reaction our Lord gives. Jesus does answer the question that Peter raises. And in so doing, we see the ignorance of Peter unveiled. For Jesus says, in the words of verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Jesus' response to Peter, in the words of verse 36, is very similar to his response to Peter's question regarding the foot washing up in verse 7. Look up in verse 7. Well, first of all, verse 6. We see Jesus had risen from the supper. He laid aside his garments, the outer garments. He took the towel. He girded himself. He poured the water in the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And verse 6 tells us, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, here's the answer. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You get it? Lord, are you washing my feet? What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward. You see the pattern? There's a contrast in both of those answers of what is now or cannot be now with what will be afterward. Peter, one thing you need to understand. People of God, there's one thing we all need to understand. There's limitations on what we can know and understand now, at this point, at this juncture of our lives, certainly in terms of Jesus, at that point in redemptive history, what Peter could have known at that point, and what will be after, what can be known and what can be done after. And I think in terms of redemptive history, the now and the afterward is really referring to the cross. It's referring to the death of Jesus. It's referring to his resurrection. It's referring to his ascension and his glorification at the right hand of the Father. For us, it's this present age, what we can know now, and what we can know in the world which is to come. Now, Jesus is saying to Peter, there are limits to what you can understand, limits to what you can do, and you need to take those limitations to heart. You need to accept them. You need them to humble you before the living God, and you need to live life in hope of the greater things that will be coming. Where I am going, Peter, you cannot follow me now. Now, where was Jesus going? Well, first of all, he was going to the cross. He was going to the place of death, the place of being sacrificed for the sins of the world. It's implicit in the words of our Lord, in the words of verse 31 of chapter 13, where when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now, now, at this hour, at this time, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." He says a little bit early on in John's Gospel, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of the world cast out." It's the now of his time that had come. It's the now of his fulfilling the work that was given him to do, to go to the cross and to die for his people, and his glory would be revealed in his suffering. His glory would be revealed in his resurrection. His glory would be revealed in his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high. And Peter, where I'm going to die, where I'm going in terms of resurrection and ascension and coming glory and exaltation, none of these places, Peter, can you follow me? You can't go anywhere where I'm going. And that for two reasons. First of all, it couldn't be that Peter could go with Jesus to death, resurrection, and ascension, because what Jesus does, he does uniquely. No one can do what he does. As the Lamb of God who comes to bear away the sin of the world. He's the only sacrifice that can deal with the sins of a fallen world. He's the only Lamb that can die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He alone can do the work the Father had given him to do, to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's the only one that, having discharged the work of atonement, having discharged the work of reconciling sinners to God through the death that he died, he's the only one who can be the first fruits of them that sleep and be raised in power. The only one who can be enthroned in majesty at the Father's right hand, far above all dominion and rule and power and authority and every name that's named in this world and in the age to come. He's the only one before whom all knees shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone and exclusively is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Peter has no part in that. No believer has any part in that. There is no mediatrix to help him along the road. Mary's not involved. Saints are not involved. Jesus alone can do the work of our salvation. Where I go, Peter, you can't go. What I'm doing, Peter, you've got no part in. You've got no involvement in. But not only could Peter not go where Jesus was going, because what Jesus was doing, in terms of the redemptive work he was given to do is unique to him, and no other can share in it. But it was also that Jesus said to him, in the words of verse 36, he says, but, you shall follow me afterward. See, the now, Peter, I'm doing something unique to me. But in the afterward, you're going to follow me. Because in the afterward, you're going to die. You're going to die a death that ultimately is going to bring glory to God. And you are going to be raised, as well as all the people of God will be raised at the day of resurrection. And you as well will be exalted and glorified with Christ, the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But yet, Peter, it's not the time for you. It's not the time for you to lay down your life for me. Every one of these disciples will follow Jesus in suffering. They will follow Jesus in death. Each will be glorified together with him. But Jesus says, not now. Afterward, you will. Afterward, you will follow me. 30 years later, Peter would lay down his life in a martyr's death. In fact, John's Gospel describes it. Jesus' words found in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 18. Our Lord says to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you put on your clothes, you walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, verse 19 tells us, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter was going to die. He was going to die a martyr's death. But he's going to die a death as a martyr. That means witness. He's going to die a death. Serve of the gospel. To the grace and power of Almighty God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus dies uniquely. Jesus dies redemptively. Jesus dies for the sins of others. He dies to bring salvation to others. Peter's death does nothing of the sort, of any of that. Peter's death is as a witness and a servant of the gospel, as a testimony to the grace and power of God. And he will fulfill that purpose, not now, but afterward. And he will be raised, as we all will be raised. And he will be glorified, as we all will be glorified, who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even there, though Jesus tells him, Peter, you got to know your limitations. You got to know what you can't do now, what you will be able to do afterwards, and live in hope of that afterwards. It doesn't seem you can tame a tempest. You can't tell a hurricane, stand down. Oh, well, it could. Jesus did. Jesus stilled the winds and the waves, but no one else can. And here this man was a tempest. This man, Peter, was, we call him impetuous. You've all heard sermons about the impetuosity of Peter. And Peter was just acting and speaking so often thoughtlessly, not really thinking. I don't think Peter was thinking at this point thoughtlessly. I think he thought through some of his answers and his responses to the Lord, but he was speaking from the vantage point of love rather than knowledge, of a commitment to Jesus that overruled what the realities were. And his consuming desire was that he won't lose Jesus and his present relationship to Jesus and fellowship to Jesus. And he responds in the way of verse 37, really ignorantly, but yet we can easily censure him, but we need to understand him, that this is the language spoken of love. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Whatever you're going to be doing, wherever you're going to be going, why can't I be part of it? Why can't I be with you? Why can't I not follow you? You've been with us for 3.5 years and we've been through so much together. Why does it need to end? Why do you need to be departing? I'm willing, he says, to lay down my life for your sake. I'm not willing to wait, Jesus. I'm just not willing to wait. Don't judge the man harshly. First of all, none of the others understood any better than he did. We wouldn't have understood any more if we were in his shoes. We live in the light of the fuller revelation of God's purpose and grace. We see more, but I don't think we love more. It'd be easy to judge Peter as a man who just didn't see what we see. But look at the love. Look at the love to the Savior that he exhibits. He speaks out of a heart of true and genuine love. Confuses love, yeah. Misapprehending love, yeah. But a true love, a true devotion to the Lord Jesus. So true a love and devotion that he affirms his willingness to die for Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. I believe he meant it. I believe he said this in earnestness. And I believe that this demonstration that Peter was prepared to die if the circumstances were right. He's the one who came into the Garden of Gethsemane with a sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's action that may lead to death. That's an action that may lead to arrest, apprehension, and crucifixion. He was exhibiting an act of war. He could have had his life taken from him by the arresting officers. He was willing to fight for Jesus. And in so doing, he was taking a calculated risk. We may yet win this thing. I think that's why he was willing to do this. We may yet win this thing. We may yet overcome these high priests. And this is the Son of God. This is the Christ of God. He's going to probably do something that's going to bring in the kingdom with full force. See, Peter was still, as a Jew of that time, seeing the kingdom in worldly terms, in earthly terms. He didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." He thought this kingdom was of this world, as he had to fight. He had to fight for Jesus, and if it meant he died in the battle, he'll die in the battle, but he had to fight for Jesus. He loved him so. He couldn't do any less. But yet it's an ignorant love. Because the path of our Lord was not the path of battle. It was the path of submission to his Father's will. It was the path of obedience unto death, the death of the cross. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He says, "Lord, what you will be done, and your will is that I die. Not that I fight, not that I resist, but I give up my life, a ransom for many." He said, "This commandment I have received from my Father, that I might lay down my life, that I might take it again." Peter didn't understand this. It was to the very end of dying, the Son of God had come into the world. And Peter's understanding, Messiah can't die. Can't be a cross for the Messiah. There's a crown for the Messiah. There's triumph for the Messiah. There's victory over his enemies for Messiah. But not through dying. That was not in Peter's view at all. It wasn't any language he understood that anything like that could happen. So he's determined to go to war for Jesus. He says, "In doing, I will lay down my life for you." Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who in John chapter 10, when he said, "I am the good shepherd," he says, "I will lay down my life for you." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Peter says, "I'm going to be the one who's going to be the hero of this story. I'm the one who's going to lay down my life for Jesus. I'm going to protect Jesus. I'm going to save Jesus." Jesus says, "No, I've come into the world to save you. I've come into the world to lay down my life for you." And Jesus seems to get the irony of this whole proposal that Peter has to die for him. He says, "Well, you laid down your life for me?" It's almost as if he's saying, just who is laying down his life here anyway? It's not you, Peter, it's me. I'm the one who's come to lay down my life for my people. It's Jesus who is to lay down his life for Peter, for his people, in that redemptive death as the good shepherd, laying his life down for the sheep as the Lamb of God, comes to bear away the sin of the world. You're not going to lay down your life for me, Peter. I will lay down my life for you. Brother, that's the introduction to the words of denial. Peter, interest, was lying in the wrong place in some ways. Peter's ignorance is palpable and apparent. Peter's intent is wholly ridiculous in the light of the true purpose for the Son of God coming. And Jesus says words that doubtlessly shocked the man, but I think also subdued the man. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. I know Mark tells us that with great vehemence they still said, "We're going to go to death with you. We're going to die for you." But I think it's interesting that from this point forward, Peter is not heard from. Chapter 14, 15, 16, you don't hear at all about Peter. Everyone else seems to be asking questions. Philip is asking questions. Thomas is asking questions. Peter is not to be heard from. The impetuous Peter is always spouting off his opinions and always asking questions. Seems from this point forward to be very subdued in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who has said to him with a most solemn word of expression, "Truly, truly, the most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter's intention, again, was not uttered falsely, was not uttered hypocritically. He meant fully to carry out his intention to die for Jesus. But again, only under the right conditions, only to a point. As he accompanied Jesus into the garden, as he did the battle to fight against the high priests and his servants, as he lopped off his ears, what did he get? He got a rebuke from his Lord. Not only that, Jesus healed the ear. Says, "That's not even going to stand. That's not even going to stand." It's Jesus who gave himself up to his enemies, who was led as a lamb willing to be slaughtered. As long as there was hope of a victory, Peter was willing to take the calculated risks of fighting the foes of Jesus and being willing to die in the fight. Once Jesus showed no willingness to fight, made it clear that every hope of victory that Peter had as to what he thought victory would entail was lost. There was no reason to fight anymore. We can't win it now. So now the only hope is to come out of this thing with my skin. And so the mighty battler, the mighty fighter, the mighty one who's going to protect Jesus and save Jesus in the face of servant girls is cringing in the corner, is filled with a sense of fear of disclosure. "Are you not one of his disciples?" "I know not the man." With swearing and cursing, "Are you not also a Galilean?" 3 times denying he was the disciple of the man. 3 times denying he even knew the man. See, Peter's ignorance was not only an ignorance of the purpose for which Christ came to lay down his life a ransom for many. Even though Jesus said it again and again, he didn't get it, and he wouldn't get it until the cross and resurrection, until our Lord came and showed from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and afterward enter into his glory. But there was another area of concern that Peter didn't know. He didn't know the weakness of his own heart. He didn't know the limitations of his own resolve. He didn't know his own heart's corruption, his own self-interest, his own desire to save his own skin. even at the expense of declaring his intimacy with the Son of God. But you see, when Peter came to know what the cross was all about, he came to see the pattern of one who triumphed in weakness. That's what Jesus did. He didn't triumph through the sword. He triumphed in weakness. He stooped to conquer. He goes the way of selfless, sacrificial love to his people in order to bring his people to the knowledge of God and of his grace and of his salvation. And in so doing, Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, he did this as an example that we should follow in his steps. Peter came to understand the way of the cross was not returning evil for evil, that the way of the cross was not to revile those who revile you, not to threaten those who suffer you, not to pick up a sword and lop off high priest's ears, but it's to follow the Christ who has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Came to know the path of humility before God, that the way of victory is the way of bowing in lowliness before God, knowing that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He calls upon the church in the 5th chapter of the 1st letter to do that very thing, to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Knowing that we can't win any victories, we can't save the Christian faith or the Christian gospel because we're mighty in battle against enemies, or we can get a coalition together of concerned citizens to pursue the cause of righteousness in this world. We're going to begin a crusade for morality. We're going to begin to back the candidates that will pass the right legislation so that the governments of this world will reflect Christian ideals and Christian morals. I really think one of the reasons the whole moral majority enterprise has fallen flat on its face is for God to humble the church in the recognition that the weapons of our warfare are not political, they're not economic, not getting our candidates in office, that's not going to further the interest of the kingdom. The interests of the kingdom are furthered by the power of the gospel, that message of God stooping to conquer, that message of God coming in human flesh, in lowliness, to seek and to save the lost. It's not a message of how we exalt over the nations by political power, getting the Christian agenda passed through the legislatures of our countries. It's the message of the lowly Christ who came in weakness to seek and to save the lost. It's God's power that's unto salvation. It's the message of the cross. It's the foolishness of that message. It's the foolishness of the message preached of the Messiah crucified. And to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. They can't get into that. Messiah is to come in power, exercise authority over the nations. He is a political Messiah, the Jews thought. The Greeks ruled it out because it didn't accord with their canons of wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. It didn't accord with their philosophical bent. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of that foolish message preached to overturn the nations. These men have turned the whole world upside down, because of the people in Thessalonica said. How did they do it? They didn't come with armies. They didn't come with political demonstrations. They didn't come with the power of the printing press. They came with the power of the spoken word that was made powerful through the God who blesses his truth. Our word came unto you, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And you know what? Not only came as a humbled message, but he came through humbled messengers. People like Peter, who knew what it was like, who knew what it was to be clothed with humility, who knew what it was to gain triumph in the pathway of humble service, of laying aside the towel, getting up the basin, pouring the water, and washing the feet of the disciples. Brethren, we come to the supper of remembrance this morning. to remember how God brings victory in weakness, brings victory through the self-giving of His Son, the only name given amongst men by which we must be saved, the only Lamb who could bear away the sin of the world, who came to usher in a kingdom, not through the swords that Peter sought to brandish, but through giving up His life freely and willingly for the sins of His people. We've come to believe upon that Lord Jesus, that message is foolishness to some, the stumbling block to others, but to those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? The power of God, the wisdom of God. If we come to remember the Savior, may we remember our own weakness and of ourselves, that if there's going to be any spiritual power to bring revival to the nations, to bring blessing to the nations, it's not going to emanate from our wisdom and our efforts as much as it will from the power of Almighty God resting upon an obedient, a humbled, a prayerful, and a believing people who recognize that the victory doesn't lie in ourselves. It's not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord God. This message is powerful. As powerful as it makes its power effective in lives of faith and lives who have been humbled before the Christ who lowered Himself for our salvation. Let's come and remember Him with love. Let's come and remember Him with devotion. Let's come and remember Him with a commitment to obedience, that all that He's declared we are to be and all that He's declared we are to do will bend our hearts, will bend our wills, will bend our ears to His authority, that we might be doers and not just hearers of His word. Let's come to commune with Him this morning as we remember the death by which we've been redeemed. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, as we remember the body that was given, the blood that was shed, remember that our salvation is not dependent upon the works of righteousness that we have done, but by the mercy that has come to save us. Let's come to adore Him, to bless Him, and to praise Him. And when we're called upon to give confession of our faith, the humility of the gospel, we won't cringe as Peter did. We won't be filled with a sense of false bravado. We have some ability in and of ourselves to make all the right answers. We don't. By the grace of Almighty God, we'll seek to be simply faithful. Lord Jesus, by Your grace, with Your help, we'll glory in the cross. And out of the heart that has been made glad by Your grace, we'll speak the things that we know. Yes, we are Your disciples. Yes, we are Galileans. Yes, we are those who have been with Jesus. And we gladly and we freely align ourselves with Him and confess Him to be what He is in truth. He is Lord of all. We glory in Him. He is the object of our love and our commitment. We call upon others to come to know Him and love Him, who to know is life eternal. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we come to the supper of remembrance this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for what we have read in Your word this morning. We're thankful both for the virtues and the vices we see in this man, Peter. For both instruct us, both are really helpful to us if we would only hear what Your word tells us about him. He was a man who had great devotion to Your Son, great love for Him, great desire to see His name honored and glorified. And yet that ignorance that was so deep within his heart sent him upon seeking to honor You in all the wrong ways. Lord, that has been duplicated again and again and again in the history of the church, where people who confess love to the Savior are seeking to demonstrate it in all the wrong ways. Lord, give us, we pray, to demonstrate love in weakness, in lowliness, in humility, in obedience, in the recognition that in and of ourselves we're not sufficient to think anything of ourselves. We're filled with pride and we're filled with selfish ambition. We're set up for a fall. We'll cringe. We'll cower in the corner at the lowliest of people who ask us, are we Christians? Do we go to church? Do we read the Bible? Do we pray? We'll find it so hard ever to confess that we are the Lord's. We pray. pray, Father, that it would be humble service to you, that we would simply seek day to day to honor you and to be faithful to you, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to be empowered by your grace, to glory in the cross, not be concerned with the eyes of men, but with the eye of God, developing our relationship with you in the path of humble service, that, Father, we would be strong to confess that we are Jesus, as we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. We're thankful for the opportunity to come to the supper this morning, to remember the blood that was shed for our sins, the redemption that's been purchased, to remember the one who died for us, to give to him the love and the honor and the praise that is his due to receive. We ask your blessing to be with us as we come to remember the Lord Jesus, even in the way that he has commanded us to do this, in remembrance of him, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.